The following message, a plea for prayer, was based on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, January 27, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Jerry Doman.
Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are going to be looking at a section that I'm calling a plea for prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Follow in your Bibles as I read the Word of God. Paul writes, verses 1 through 4, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." May God bless the reading of His Word. The letter that we call 1 Timothy is a pastoral epistle. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus have been given this name. They're called pastoral epistles because they were written to give clarification and direction and guidance to shepherds, that is, pastors, on how to understand their calling and how to tend the flock of God. Hence, they're called pastoral epistles or shepherd letters. And so we're looking at one of those, the first of them. And the passage we'll be studying comes in a little section. So 1 Timothy has six chapters. Chapters 2 and 3 are a separate section within the book or the letter. If you look at the verse, it says, "Therefore I exhort you first of all." So this is the beginning of this section. The section ends in chapter 3 with a purpose statement by the apostle. If you look with me at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we'll see how this section is set apart. Paul writes, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Note he says, "I write these things." Now, possibly he could be talking about the whole book. "I'm writing this whole book for these reasons." But it seems that the first of all, and then the summary statement here in the middle of the book, indicate that this section is separated from the rest of the book. And the "I'm writing these things" is specifically about chapters 2 and 3. And when we look at the content of chapters 2 and 3, we see they're specifically about the corporate life of the church. So that gives another buttressing argument to the fact that this is a separate section specifically about the corporate life of the body of Christ. And then as we look at we're going to continue looking for a few minutes at this summary statement in 3, 14, and 15, just to get an idea of what we're going to be studying in chapter 2, what the context is. So he says his concern in verse 15, "I'm delayed, so I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." Now here, Paul uses the term oikos, which is used three other times in this same chapter. It's called the house of God. What's he talking about? Well, if you look earlier, look at verses 4 and 5. He's talking about the qualifications for elders, and he says, "One who rules his own house," same term, "his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence." Then in verse 5, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" Then down in verse 12, of deacons it says, "Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses. Well, same term, oikos, is used these other times. So when he comes to verse 15, the same concept continues. This is, as a man cares for his own house and is responsible to care for the spirit, the ordering, and the care of his own home, the church is God's house. And the things that Paul are writing are about the conduct that is appropriate in God's household, God's house. It's like if you go and visit people's homes, and you go into different homes, and some have a rule to take the shoes off when you enter the house, right? Some people have that rule. You go into the house, take your shoes off. Some homes don't have that rule. Some homes, you just walk in, and it's not clear what you're supposed to do with your shoes as you walk in the door. So each home has rules that are made up for its own purposes by the people who run that home. So when you visit a home, if you're not told, you should ask, should I take my shoes off? Most of us do. You know, should I take my shoes off? Now, in this text, Paul is saying that he's going to tell us about conduct that is not optional. This is God's house, and these are the rules of the house. So why do I say that? Well, here in the text, he says, I write that you may know how you ought. This word ought is the word day, and it means must be. It is necessary. It's not optional. These are things that must be in the house of God. So if you go into that same house and you ask about the shoes and the host says, whatever makes you comfy. Well, then you just do whatever makes you comfy, because that's the rule of the house. Be comfy. But if your host says, well, absolutely, you've got to take your shoes off, you probably should listen and take the shoes off, because they're pretty serious about having the shoes off in the house. So this is the way it is. In this passage, God is saying, you better do what I say. I'm serious about this stuff. This is what must be. And so, as we look at this passage, we're talking about God's house. Then, in our text that we're looking at right now, he adds, which is the church of the living God. Literally, the living God's church. So it's God's house, but it's the living God's church. We don't have freedom to do as we please. It's not left up to us. He's not saying whatever makes you comfy. He's saying here are the things. These are the things that are necessary in God's house. These are conducts that we must do. It is the living God's house. He now describes the chief function of God's church. It says that it is, he describes it as the pillar and ground of the truth. So he borrows two terms from architecture that have to do with the building. The pillars were the beams that hold up the roof. And the foundation, the ground, as it says in the New King James, the ground is the foundation upon which the building stands. So he says the mission of the church is to hold forth something called the truth. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. So we have a building which has pillars and a foundation, but the purpose of that building is truth. So the mission of the church is to hold forth, to defend and proclaim something which doesn't come from itself, but from the householder. The truth is from God. God is the revealer of truth. God is the one who gives us the truth. The church's job is to defend and hold the truth. In part, that job is accomplished by the proper ordering of the conduct of the life and gatherings of the church. That's why God gives these rules. This is how the word, the truth, is going to be honored. By following these rules, having proper leadership, elders, deacons, and what we see in chapter 2. These are the things that are the things, part of the framework of how the church is going to do its job with truth. So, whatever he's talked about in this little section is essential for us to understand. That's why I spent some time with this context. So let's turn now to our study of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We will look at the passage under three heads. They're called the pressing priority, a panorama of concerns, and a profound perspective. So let's take up our study firstly with a pressing priority. This is found in verse 1, and we won't even finish the verse, because the end of the verse is actually part of the next point. So follow as I read. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made. Paul urges them here. He encourages them. He pleads with them to pray. Why? Note the word at the beginning of the verse. Therefore, or then. It indicates there's a conclusion that's being drawn. So because of something that was said beforehand, you're supposed to pray. So what did he say in chapter 1 that led to this conclusion that you're being urged to pray? Well, if you look back at chapter 1, there's just a few things I want you to see. In verses 5 and 6, Paul writes, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk." Verses 9 and 10. "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of father, and murderers of mothers, and manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine." So there's sin going on. And then in verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit to you." He's kind of concluding chapter 1. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." He says, Timothy, you're at war. The nature of this war is spiritual warfare. There are things going on. There are sins. There's misunderstandings of the law. There are people falling away from the faith, wandering into sin. And then he even mentions in 19 and 20, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, and they suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. These were people in the church, blaspheming, making shipwreck of their faith. These people are in dreadful danger. And so the concerns that Paul has talked about in the first chapter have to do with a spiritual warfare, a real, live, active warfare against the souls of men. There's a real heaven. There's a real hell. These things matter. It's not light work, it's war. So, now he says, therefore, because in the light of, because of what I've just said, These realities need to encourage you, force you to prayer. Therefore, I exhort you, because of these things I've told you about, I exhort you. And then he says, first of all. This is the word proton. And using this term, first of all, he could be just saying something that's the first in the list of things. Well, first I'm going to talk about this, and then I'm going to talk about that, and then I'm going to talk about this. But that is not the dominant use of this terminology in the Scriptures. Just a few verses earlier, in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we see the same term, first, used in a different way as Paul is talking about himself. Verse 15, in the middle of the verse, says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's our word. First. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern for those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, was Paul saying that he's the first person who's received mercy and patience from God? Like in the history of mankind? Well, obviously not. Not even the first in the church. He obviously came later. So clearly in the terminology being used, it's talking about that which is of first importance or above all or chief of all. So Paul here says, I exhort you of primary importance, first of all. The biggest thing, the chief thing you could be doing is to pray. To pray. That is the chief, the most important thing, the priority item on the list for the church. So, having looked at this and seen this, we now turn to look at what Paul urges them to do. What does he urge them? So we're going to kind of go through these four terms that are used. They're all somewhat parallel to one another. They are synonyms almost of one another, but they do have nuances. We're going to look at those nuances. Thus, he says, first of all, that supplications, deasis is the word. The word comes from a root that means to lack or be deprived of something. You're in need of something. There's something missing. And it is often used in the ancient languages. It was used in addresses dozens and dozens of times in addresses to kings. A king would be given a petition, a written out, and they would use this word deasis to as a plead with the king. Please give us this request that we are putting before you. O king, O majesty, do this for us. We have a need, O king, give to us. So that's the first term. And then we come to the second term, prayers. Prosukes is the most common term in the New Testament for prayer. It's just the common word. But it is never used in any way except concerning God. It has a sense of reverence and of dignity before it, that there's a sense of awe in this term, that we're coming requesting to God. And then we have the third term, intercessions. Intercessions comes from a verb that means to fall in with someone, to become familiar with, to get involved with someone. And it also has the terminology of advocacy, in the law courts. So it has this whole idea of a lawyer advocating. But it's not just advocating, but it's advocating for someone that you really have sympathy and compassion for their cause. It's not just a lawyer who takes the case for a little cash. This is a lawyer who cares about you and really wants to win the case for you, wants to really win over the judge. It's a sympathetic, personal care for his case. And the same term is used of the Lord Jesus, and in the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 8, and in Hebrews, it's used where he's a sympathetic high priest interceding for us. And then in Romans 8, it's used of the Holy Spirit interceding for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. It's this same term. So it's this personal advocacy. We are to enter in with care, with a sense of owning a personal regard for the things we're praying for. And then fourthly, thanksgiving, which is the word Eucharistas, and it means just rendering of thanks, being mindful of the great blessings God has bestowed. This is what we're supposed to do. This is what Paul is urging us to do. So not only are there pleadings, prayers, but there's also thanksgiving. That we don't lose sight. We see our need, but we also turn around and we see the great blessings that are ours, that exist all around us. And we don't forget God's benefits to us. And so we thank Him. And then our translations, everyone I looked at, the translations insert "be made." You almost not think about this little word when you're reading along. You just think that prayers be made. Well, it's actually a distinct term, poiesthete. And this word is translated at the end. In our translations, it's put at the end of the phrase, but it's actually at the beginning for emphasis. So we are to make prayers. We are to stir ourselves up. It's in the middle voice. We're supposed to stir ourselves up. Do this. It's commanding us to engage ourselves in the activities that are mentioned. Intercessions, prayers, thanksgiving, supplications. Engage in this, brethren. That's what Paul is urging, that they engage themselves in this duty. So, now having seen the pressing priority, we'll now turn, secondly, to a panorama of concerns. So, just an explanation. I chose the word panorama to picture a thought. Panorama comes, I found out, interestingly, from two Greek words. The word all and the word to view. So it's to view all, and it's defined as an unobstructed view of an area in every direction. So picture yourself on the top of a mountain, and you're looking around, and you're seeing everything. So in the verses we're going to look at, we're going to see a view that is vast. It's a wide view of something, a full and wide view of something. Let's read now that section beginning at the end of verse 2. For all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet life, a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. The concerns for prayer are now enunciated with the word for. At the end of verse 1, there's this term, for. It's the term huper, which means for the sake of or on behalf of somebody. So you pray on behalf of all men. Who are we to pray for? All men. This is the generic word for mankind, anthropos. For people. We pray for all people. All kinds of people. Young, old, big, small. Every nation. Every language and tongue. we're to pray for all men. Then he hones it down in verse 2, using huper again, for, now he specifies a class of people, kings and all who are in authority. Now, there are a lot of people in authority, but you were supposed to pray for all of them. All kings, all in authority, we are supposed to pray for those in government and power. He focuses on these with a specific concern. We just pray for kings and all who are in authority that. Now notice, a lot of times when people come to this passage, they think we're supposed to pray for kings and those in authority and for all people that they might be saved. But Paul here actually enunciates the purpose of praying for them, for the kings and all in authority. He uses the little connecting term, the conjunction hina, which is a purpose clause. So, what he says, thusly, is that we are to pray for kings and those in a superior station that the purpose of the prayer is that the rulers might, notice, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This is the specific thing we're to pray to kings and those in authority, that we, that is the church, might be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Thus, we, the church, the people of God, are praying that we might have a tranquil, quiet life. The two words here, quiet and tranquil, or quiet and peaceable, differ slightly in their meaning, but it seems that the first one focuses on outward disturbance, outward difficulties, and the second more on the inner agitation that comes from the outer pressure. So when the storm waves are crashing on our outward life, persecution comes, civil unrest, crushing poverty, the human frame then becomes agitated inwardly and upended. Such pressures are massively distracting to us. And so we're supposed to pray for kings and those in authority that we might be able to live without those kinds of pressures, that we might not be inwardly agitated, that we might not have those kinds of problems. And then he uses the term, we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Interestingly, this term life has to do with everyday common life. Just the humdrum in and out of everyday life. It's used in 2 Timothy 2:4. In 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul uses an analogy about the pastor. He says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that's our term, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So picture the warrior, the soldier, and he's got to go out and make sure he makes a living every day, goes, does his shopping, has to take care of his car, does the maintenance on his vehicle. No. Soldiers are paid so that they can be ready to engage in the war. They can do battle. That's why we pay them, we give them homes, we give them housing, we give them transportation. They are freed up from the humdrum everyday things of life, because those entangle them so they can't do their soldier work. That's why we do that. And so here, bringing that same concept back, we're praying that we might, in those entanglements of everyday life, have peace and tranquility. That it won't be massively difficult to go to the store, to function in life, to walk the streets. All these things will be taken care of. by the rulers, because rulers have an influence on a whole host of things in our life. So many things we deal with are influenced by the government that is over us, the authorities that rule over us, whether they're antagonistic, whether they're hostile, whether they're mean, whether they beat you, whether they imprison you, whether they give you a free monetary commerce, work that we do. All these things are influenced by our authorities. So we're supposed to pray for our authorities that we might be able to live a quiet and tranquil life. And what's the purpose of that quiet and tranquil life? Well, he continues, in all godliness and reverence. So the purpose of giving us this tranquility and peace is not so that we can sit with our feet up, but it's so that we can live our lives without the agitations of all of these things, the crushing poverty, the persecution, being able to gather and assemble as a church. All of these kinds of things, a government kind of forms how freely we can do these things. And so, when we pray, we're praying that we might have a quiet and tranquil life, so our energies then can be spent on all godliness, pursuing full-fledged, whole-souled godliness, reverence, a life for God. This is why we're praying for such peace and tranquility. Not that we can watch video games and sports, but so that we can live a life of godliness. Not that those things are wrong, I'm just saying that's not the purpose of it. The purpose is that we might live a zealous, full-souled, godly life. So, in viewing these things, I want you to notice in our text the term all. It is used over and over in the Greek text. Pray for all men, for all who are in authority, that we may live a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So that's why I've called it a panorama. We're seeing everything in life. All the people around us, the government that rules over us, and our own souls, our godliness, our walk with God. We're praying, we're coming to prayer, so that all of these things will be prayed about. These are the great concerns of life. This is the panorama of concerns. Now, thirdly, we're going to look at a profound perspective, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So, what is he praying for? What is good and acceptable? Why are we praying this? We're praying for all men and all in authority that we might live out this zealous life because it's right and proper and honorable in the sight of God. For this is good. The term good means right and proper, honorable. The word acceptable means pleasing and praiseworthy. So it's good and acceptable to who? To us? Is that why we're praying for them? No. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Remember, it's His house. He wants to be pleased with His house. So when he sees people praying, he finds it good, proper, right, praiseworthy. He's pleased with such prayers. It's right in the sight of God, literally in God's presence. This is good and acceptable in God's presence, the presence of God. He's sitting in his kingly throne, in his court. And such prayers for such things are pleasant and honorable. When he sees a church praying, as Paul has instructed him, God finds this precious and receives it favorably. He's pleased with it. Makes him happy. This is what we view when we see. That's why I've called it a profound perspective. We're talking about God's perspective on this. not man's. God's perspective, what he sees. And then notice how God is described. God, the sight of God, our Savior. So his saving purposes are chiefly in the apostle's view. Why does God assess this in such a positive way? Why is he pleased with such prayers? Because it conforms with his desire, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God is our Savior, and he desires something. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So he is pleased when he sees his church praying for the things that Paul has told them to pray for. The scripture is clear in the Old and New Testament that God doesn't desire sinners to be consumed in the doom that awaits them. Scripture is just so abundantly clear. Over and over, we can read passages about God's desire for the wicked to be spared destruction. Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22 says, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." In Isaiah 55, we have the same sense. We read in verses 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." This is God's desire, that sinners would be saved. It's always been his desire. He is, we saw even in the Isaiah passage, he is the Savior. He is God the Savior. We see the same spirit as we look at Matthew 23. We see the Lord Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. In chapter 23 and verse 36, Jesus stops and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." When Jesus here prayed, "How often I wanted," it's the same term used in our passage, the term fellow. "I wanted to gather you." In our passage, in 1 Timothy, it's translated desire. I desired. So God desires, wants sinners to be saved. Jesus wanted sinners to be saved. It communicates the desire of God's heart. He wants, from our text looking at it, he wants all classes, all nationalities, all people of every culture, every age, every class of people, young, old, males, females, to come to him. That's what God wants. And notice how salvation is depicted here. It's depicted in two ways. It says, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So salvation is depicted as coming to the knowledge of the truth. He's not saying there are two things. Number one, be saved. And secondly, to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's the word epignosis, a deep knowledge of the truth. He's not saying there's two different things. Salvation, and then we'll worry about coming to the knowledge of the truth. Two separate things. It's not true. No. This is how salvation is described even in the surrounding context. In 2 Timothy 2:25, notice how Paul describes some people. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. He could have said so that they may be saved, but he says so that they may know the truth. He wants the God to grant them repentance so they might know the truth. And then in 3:7, Paul writes, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's another way of saying to be saved. Truth is connected inextricably to salvation, is connected inextricably to coming to the knowledge of that truth. In Titus 1:1, you see the same kind of thing. Paul, a bondservant of Christ and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement, here's our term, of the truth which accords with godliness. The knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. That's what God does when He saves. He connects a knowledge in our heads to something moving in our hearts, to a conversion, to a radical rescue. To be saved is to come to the knowledge of the truth. So true saving faith is associated with an attachment to something that here is called truth, of which the church, as we saw earlier, is the pillar and ground. Notice the terminologies that are used. To come to the knowledge of the truth. Where is the truth going to be proclaimed and heralded? In the church, which is the pillar and ground of it. And our prayers are that people will come to the truth. This is another way in which the church is holding forth the truth by praying for God's desire for salvation of all men. Thus, what is clearly implied in this passage is, number one, that men are in danger. And number two, they're ignorant. They're in danger. They need to be saved. They need to be rescued. And they're ignorant. They need to come to the knowledge of the truth, which means they don't have the knowledge of the truth. So we see these two things. People are in danger. They are called the children of wrath in Ephesians 2. In Romans 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And people are ignorant. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. People are ignorant. They're darkened. They don't understand the truth. They're alienated from the truth. This is the sad state of men. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So just, if you are here and you are one who is resisting the gospel, who calls the truths preached and proclaimed and loved in this place narrow-minded, or if not openly, but perhaps secretly in your heart, you are saying, this is a bunch of religion that has some kind of nice things to say, but it's not broad-minded enough. It's overly fastidious. It's closed-minded. Come on, get a broader perspective of things. You need to be beware of such thoughts. They betray a heart that has not come to the knowledge of the truth. There is only one truth. All the rest are lies. There is a truth. And if you're going to reject that truth, it's an indication that you are one who needs to be rescued. You're in deep danger. danger, wrath, indignation of God is on its way. God desires that you be emancipated from such bondage, the bondage of ignorance. Jesus said, "Know the truth, and you shall be free indeed." So I beg of you, come to Christ. Humble your pride. Seek Him while He may be found. Why will you die? Why will you die? What are you doing? So, in summary, this is what the church is praying for. In keeping with the spirit of the passage, the church is praying, meeting its great commission genius. Think about God's plan. God desires, wants all kinds of men and people and women and boys and girls from every nation and language to be saved. How is this accomplished? Through the prayers of God's people in His assemblies. And praying for the lost, specifically here, means that the true saints would be able to live out their ordinary lives, and as they're living out their ordinary lives without turmoil and upheaval and in a tranquil way, they're living out all godliness in front of this watching world, and they're lights to that world. They're able to be seen by the world. They're not in hiding or terror, but they're able to boldly go forth and witness the grace of God in their own lives, to be seen of men. As Paul says in Philippians, that we be lights in this crooked and perverse generation. As Jesus said, that we are a city set on a hill, a light, a city set on a hill, a light to all men. That's what we're supposed to be. And that happens best in a context of a quiet and tranquil circumstance that we live in. So, this is a profound truth, beloved. I believe this is the view God has. He sees His desire for the salvation of souls being worked out through the praying of His people. They're living out their life in all godliness, under governments that allow them the freedom to function well with a good conscience. They're not imprisoned and locked up so they can only witness to their jailers, but they can boldly go forth and be used and seen. All of this is acceptable in God's eyes. The church then will become a powerful influence through the lives of its people, living their God-centered lives, using opportunities to share their faith to the watching world. This is God's perspective, and it is indeed profound. So having looked at the passage and having seen the pressing priority, the panorama of concerns, and the profound perspective, what can we take with us? First of all, prayers have a theology. When you pray, have you ever had someone say, "Pray for me"? And they don't really tell you what to pray for. It's kind of assumed what you're going to pray for. Well, what are we to pray? Our prayers are to have a Bible framework. There's a purpose and rationale to our prayers. In this passage, it's God's saving purposes. We're praying for salvation. We're praying for people to be saved. And one of the means of having people saved is that we have a quiet and peaceable life. So we pray for government and those in authority, that they may give us those kinds of opportunities. So remember, you're coming before a king. Do you want a hearing? Pray consistent with his heart. Pray consistent with what he wants. Secondly, the church at prayer is a priority item. God wants for this to be a key component of His household. Remember how to conduct yourself in the house of God? It's a key component to His church. So each church is responsible to decide how this is done. But it is a necessary thing to a properly ordered church. the church is going to have a healthy church life, it's going to be a praying church. It's one of the reasons this church has established prayer as a stated meeting. That's why it's one of the commitments of church membership here. Apart from providential hindrances, which many of us have, what are you doing when you decide not to show up? From this passage, do you think, looking at this passage, that what you're doing, if you absent yourself without providential hindrances, do you think it's good and acceptable in God's eyes? I simply pose the question for you to think about. Is this good and acceptable in God's eyes when you don't come and do that which God calls you to? Thirdly, we're called to pray. We're urged to pray together. And we're urged to do this with a heart for it. Just showing up can be a kind of formalism. When we come, those who do come, when you come, do you come with the mind that this is God's instituted means, His appointed means for the salvation of souls, for the moving of nations, for the sanctification of your brothers and sisters? When we pray, are we really engaging our hearts in supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings? Are we, as the text says, stirring ourselves up to pray? Are we praying? Are we doing this? Do we sense the needs? Are there soul pleadings? Do we beg? Do we thank God from the heart for God's real and rich benefits to us? Are we actually engaged, or are we just showing up? So I'm just pleading with you. Think about this text and think about what the things we're called on to do. We're to plead with God to engage in this activity. Fourthly, take care in your prayers. This is a big piece of theology. Take care in your prayers for those in authority. So we have this very American idea that we thank God for our freedom of religion. It's a very American idea, but it doesn't actually conform with the passage. If we're praying for freedom of religion, are we praying for the freedom of Islamic people institute Sharia law? Are we praying for the freedoms of the Hindu to reinstate the caste system? See, that would be religious freedom. Are we praying for the Roman Catholic Pope and those devoted to the old cause to reinstall papal domination of Western cultures? Is that what we're praying for? We pray for freedom of religion? Whose religion? No, the text says we pray that we, the true church, might live a tranquil and quiet life. The fact is, you can't just allow every religion to have its own sway. It doesn't actually work in the real world. What you're praying for is that the leadership of nations will allow the church, the true church, the Christian people, to live out their life. That's what you're praying for. That's what you should be praying for. Think about it. Human beings need a normal day of rest, right? Everybody kind of knows that. It's kind of common knowledge among anybody that people just can't keep working. They need a day off. So which day is it going to be? Under what principle is that going to be decided? Which day of the week it's going to be? What 2 days it might be? Our brethren in the Islamic world, our brethren in Jewish nations, are in turmoil to honor the first day of the week, because their day off is Friday in the Islamic world. In Israel, it's Saturday. Monday, Sunday is the first day of the week to work. Islamic world, second day of the week. Who's going to decide what the day is? We have been blessed as a nation to live in a nation that has made the first day of the week, because of the Christian influences of our heritage, the first day of the week is still the general day the government shuts down, banks are shut down, more and more we're losing that. But at this point, that the prayers of God's people have made the first day of the week the day we can freely gather. We're not obstructed from that. So these are the kinds of things we would pray for. Not just for religious freedom, but that we, the church, might live a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness. These are the kinds of things we pray for. So I challenge you with these thoughts, and I plead with you to treasure the times of prayer. Whether here, when we pray in our services or prayer meeting, that we pray with rich hearts, large petitions with us bring to our King. Large petitions. Let's do so with hearts that embrace this with joy. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that it might mold our minds and that we might be under its tutelage. We thank you for this time we have had together. We bless you for this day you've given to us in your courts. Now we do pray that we might go forth rejoicing and speaking forth your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.